For those who are listening, this is a redo of a lesson I gave Wednesday, May 13th at UC Merced. Problems with the recorder, so I'm redoing it. It's the first in a series of lessons from 1st and 2nd Timothy. We may also be doing Titus. So let me get started. So these are known as the pastoral epistles. We're using the word pastor here. What's a pastor? Well, a pastor is a shepherd. So these epistles, if you will, these letters of Paul are so-called because their principal purpose is not necessarily for evangelism or not even necessarily even to explain the gospel. The principal purpose of these letters is to equip leaders in God's church to take care of the church, help it to mature, to grow, to function well, to be a holy church, to be a Jesus church. All right. So I'll talk a little bit more about that. But first of all, I want to talk about the usual things. We're going to spend probably 10 minutes or so, maybe 15 at the most, doing the things we normally do at the beginning of any sort of class, if you will, on an older New Testament book. We'll talk about the themes, the author, the date, things like that. So let's talk about who the author is. All right. To most Christians, it might seem rather obvious because basically in both 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to whoever. All right. But just, you know, those people who think they're really smart, these very well-educated, highfalutin theology school attending professors, many of them. In fact, I would say even the consensus amongst these supposedly really smart, highly educated theologians is that Paul didn't write the pastoral epistles. By the way, I want to tell you that I believe that that is absolutely wrong. In fact, one of the main themes of 1 Timothy especially, but 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus all three, is avoiding controversies and new ideas that really aren't consistent with the gospel. And this is typical of scholars. The conservative basic idea, which is Jesus is Lord, the Bible is inspired by God, Paul wrote Timothy, Matthew wrote Matthew. These scholars, they find those concepts old-fashioned and boring. I'll talk about that a little bit. But let me get to the evidence. So the two lines of argument that are used to, in quotes, prove that Paul didn't write the pastoral epistles is the sort of organizational structure presented in these books seems way too advanced for a book written in the 6th, around 65 BC, which is the likely date of Paul having written these books. All right, and it's true that what we see in these books is there is a defined eldership, deacons, we even have the order of widows. And this statement is based on the fact that outside evidence, other than the pastoral epistles, shows us that these things were not well described by other writers outside of the New Testament until late in the first century, around the 90s or so. But let me tell you this, this is completely circular reasoning. In other words, lack of evidence is not evidence of lack. It's a completely circular argument. What's the evidence that we had elders and deacons in the order of widows in the mid-60s AD? Well, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. There's no evidence that these things didn't exist. None, literally none. There's pretty positive evidence, which is these three books. So this supposed evidence is really, it's really virtually a non-argument. It doesn't have evidence as support. It's just an argument based on lack of evidence. But that's not surprising because we don't have other writings of outside of the New Testament from that time period. So again, really a completely bogus argument. In my opinion, all right, you don't have to agree with me. The other argument that's used to support the idea that almost certainly these very smart scholars say Paul did not write the pastoral epistles is that the language used, the vocabulary used in these books is quite significantly different from the vocabulary that's used in the letters. the letters to, you know, Corinth and Thessalonica and et cetera. And there is some truth to that. I'm not going to get into the details there. That would require a 15-20 minute thing to talk about what kind of words and all that kind of stuff. But I believe that these scholars quite significantly exaggerate the level of difference. There's far more in common. There's many words that Paul uses all the time in his other letters that are used quite unusually by Paul compared to other people that are found in the pastoral epistles. And besides, this is very easily explained by a simple fact, which is the pastoral epistles are a very personal letter from Paul to his very close friends, in this case, Timothy and Titus, as opposed to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, Colossians, etc. These are formal letters written to churches. And I believe very, very simple explanation for the difference in vocabulary is the difference in what Paul is trying to accomplish. All right? Then, so, fine, what's the evidence? Well, the evidence is, well, first of all, you could say, well, the church has always given full credit to Paul, and the early church had no doubt that Paul wrote these letters. But you could argue maybe that's secondhand attestation, if you will. But the internal evidence is what I want to look at. If I look at these three letters, I say these were definitely written by Paul. The very personal nature of the things that are said strongly implies the writer is the person that it's purporting to be. And if not, if somebody was essentially writing a fake letter pretending to be Paul, they'd be downright deceitful. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2, where it says, "To Timothy, my true son in the faith." All right, and I see some very strong emotion behind this. Also, in 2 Timothy 1:5, it says to your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. These are very familiar references where Paul is talking to Timothy about things that he and Timothy would know, and somebody who was not involved would either not know it, or if they did know it, they're presenting it as if it was something very personal from Paul, which would be essentially a rather blatant deceitfulness on their part. My third example, personally to me, it's my best example. It comes from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, a detail which, if this was written 30, 50 years later by somebody pretending to be Paul, it would be really strange to find it. All right, so like I said, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, where Paul says in a very personal comment, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." Now, whoever wrote this is either faking us out and, you know, blatantly trying to deceive us, or it's somebody who had very intimate knowledge of what Timothy drank on a normal daily basis, and also some probably fairly minor health issues he was having related to that. So anyway, I'm going to put this by, not going to talk about it anymore, but I believe you can be perfectly settled in your mind that Paul wrote these books. If he didn't, there's a lot of things that need to be... Oh, yeah, I forgot. Actually, the 1 Timothy 5:23 is my second favorite example that I believe proves beyond a reasonable doubt that Paul is the author. My favorite one comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Here Paul says, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." So Paul here calls himself the worst of sinners. Anybody writing a letter purporting to be Paul would certainly not call him the worst of sinners. Only Paul would even have the right, never mind the likelihood, to make such a statement. All right, so I'm going to move on. I want to talk about the second detail that we tend to talk about when we cover the basics, which is the date of writing. Now, 1 Timothy was probably written before 2 Timothy, very, very likely. I'm not going to worry about Titus right now, but 2 Timothy was almost certainly written when Paul was in prison. Now, most likely, and there's some debate about this, we don't need to worry about, you know, the evidence for this, but most likely Paul was put in prison around 63-64 A.D. That's recorded in the book of Acts. All right. But the evidence is that Paul actually was released. In fact, if you read Philippians, he seems to anticipate this happening fairly soon. Paul got out of prison for a while. He probably took another missionary journey, most likely to Spain. That's a majority opinion, I would say. Then he came back to Rome around 65-66 AD, where he was rearrested by Nero and executed, which is what Paul is anticipating in 2 Timothy. So, 1 Timothy may have been written as early as 63-64 AD. 2 Timothy either 65 or 66, maybe very early 67. We don't know exactly. All right. So, that's the what about the occasion? We talk about the occasion. That's a big fancy way of saying, what's the reason the letter was written? The reason the letter was written is because Paul is well aware that he's close to death, especially 2 Timothy, but 1 Timothy as well. And basically what he's doing is he's preparing his right-hand man, because Timothy was the right-hand man of Paul. All right? And so he's greatly concerned to hand on leadership of the churches. Evidence of how much he trusted Timothy and how much he was relying on him to essentially take the leadership of the churches is that he left him in charge of the church in Ephesus, which was probably the largest, certainly the most important church of the ones that Paul had founded, the one he spent the most time at. All right? And so basically he's preparing his right-hand man to essentially take over the leadership of the churches. And Paul's very concerned for the churches, the health of the churches, etc. This would apply to Titus as well. As you'll see, Paul's giving him a very specific job there in Crete. Anyway, so the purpose of the letter is pastoral, to prepare Timothy to care for the churches Paul had planted and or led. This brings me to the, do you want to see the mental, emotional, and spiritual health of the church? Yes, then study and apply the pastoral epistles. If your job is, for example, shepherding, or you just want to see that the church you're part of is taken care of, led, matured, you want advice for that, then spend time in the pastoral epistles. Okay, themes. Well, the themes directly tie to the purpose. So the themes, hopefully you're watching the PowerPoint, by the way. The theme is the life of the evangelist or minister. In other words, how should a influential leader in God's church conduct himself? How should he maintain the spiritual life required in order to be an effective servant leader of God's people? And instructions for holy living, not of Christians in general, although it applies to Christians in general, for sure, but specifically for those who seek to lead the church. So if you're here and listening to this class and you're interested in taking a role in leading God's people, then you definitely want to read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, because these are geared specifically to meet the needs that you have in order to do a good job. The second point in themes, which is closely related to the first one, is the work of evangelists. So this letter is dealing with the life of an evangelist, and then number two, the work of an evangelist. In other words, what they need to be doing in order to lead God's church. A third important theme that'll be brought out in this short lesson today is opposing false teaching in the churches and dealing with controversies and divisiveness. Now, we just finished doing a class on 1 and 2 Peter, and one of the main purposes, certainly of 2 Peter, is to oppose false teachings, false doctrine. However, and so, in that sense, the two are similar, the pastoral epistles and Peter, but really, I think they're more different than they're similar. Let me explain what I mean by that. The kind of false teaching that Peter is dealing with is heresy. It's teachings which, if they were allowed to infect the church, would make the church not even be the church of Jesus Christ. These are things which would lead to the condemnation of those who held to them. I don't think that's the main kind of false teaching that Paul's worried about. I think Paul's more worried about teachers who are basically getting people involved in things that are not helpful to the church. Controversies, divisiveness, details that are not that important. Basically drawing people's attention from the most important things. Okay, the fourth theme or purpose, if you will, of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus as well, is the raising up of leaders in the church. We'll see great advice for raising up leaders, who to pick, how to train them, the purpose, role, and qualifications and qualities of elders and deacons. Great. By the way, of the four themes, the only one we're going to really see this pretty much anyway, today's lesson is the third one, dealing with controversies, divisiveness, and false teaching. All right? A theme verse. I always like to have a theme verse. And a theme verse from 1 Timothy, because we're doing 1 Timothy, not 2 Timothy right now, that it's going to be a pastoral theme verse. And that's exactly what it's going to be. 1 Timothy 3:15, where it says, "If I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." Again, so these instructions are given to us in order to know how we ought to conduct ourselves, what the church ought to look like. Got it? All right. Now, we're going to get to the text. We're only going to spend probably about 20, 25 minutes on the text. This is a relatively short lesson. All right. By the way, just so you know, if you weren't there, we were having a party for some young Christians who were leaving for the summer and some, forever, pretty much. So that's why we made it a shorter lesson. Okay, great. So let's start 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, why is Paul talking about the apostle of Christ Jesus and all this sort of stuff? Is it like Timothy doesn't know that? I believe that this is a very, very personal letter written by Paul to Timothy, but I believe Paul intended that this letter would get out. All right? So the main point I get from these two verses is here he says, to Timothy, my true son. I want to give my perspective on this verse, which this is a very, very personal, very, very heartfelt thing. Alright? Recognize this. Paul had no wife. Paul had no family. Paul had no children and would never have grandchildren. And the closest thing Paul had to a son was Timothy. Paul had a deep love, like the true love of a father for a son. Paul had met Timothy his first time coming through Lystra. If you're looking at the PowerPoint, I've got a little map showing where Lystra was. Lystra is actually in the province of Galatia, kind of in south central Turkey today. The last city that Paul came to on his missionary journey. And when he came there, this was in about 40, around 44 A.D., maybe 45 A.D. All right. And so Paul's secondary journey, when he actually picked up Timothy and took him with him, was around 49 AD. So this is 5 years earlier. So how old is Timothy? Well, a little bit of speculation on my part, but I'm guessing that Eunice would not have let Timothy go with Paul on a very dangerous, very long missionary journey if he were not, let's say, at least 20 years old. Now, the upper limit on the age of Timothy at this time, to me, is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, let no one look down on you because you are young. All right, so that tells me that Timothy is a strikingly young man to be leading a church like the church in Ephesus. So I'm going to guess Timothy at this time is maybe 35, 33, 38, something like that. And that's about 65 A.D. So 49 A.D., when Paul took Timothy on the missionary journey, it's roughly 16 years earlier. All right, so the upper limit around 36. So Timothy's around 21 or 20, I would guess, when he went on the missionary journey. So when Paul met Timothy, he was around 15 or 16 years old, practically a boy or a very young man. And Paul talks about his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And apparently Timothy's father was a non-Jew, very likely even a non-Christian. We don't know that for a fact, but we learned nothing of him. So Paul, before he took him on the second missionary journey, had Timothy circumcised. Not because he had to in order to be saved. In fact, in the case of Titus, when they asked Paul, they basically demanded Paul to circumcise Titus. Paul absolutely refused to do it. Why? Because Titus was not half Jewish. Titus was Greek, and there was no reason to circumcise Titus in order for him to speak to the Jews. But Paul fully intended for Timothy to be involved in his ministry in the synagogues. So for that reason, he had Timothy circumcised. All right. So again, Paul's very close companion was Timothy. And the person to whom he was relying the most, really, for the church to even succeed after he left. The commentary I'm using right now for this class is one by Barclay. I'm going to read a little thing in which Barclay summarizes the different tasks that Paul entrusted to Timothy. From that time forward, Timothy was Paul's constant companion. He's talking about from the time he picked him up in Lystra in 49 AD. He was left behind at Berea with Silas when Paul escaped to Athens. He later joined him there, Acts 17, verse 14 and 15, Acts 18, verse 5. He was sent as Paul's emissary to Macedonia, Acts 19, 22. He was there when the collection from the churches was being taken for Jerusalem, Acts 20, verse 4. He was with Paul in Corinth when Paul wrote the letter to Rome, Romans 16:21. He was Paul's emissary to Corinth when there was trouble in that unruly church, 1 Corinthians 4:17. He was with Paul when he wrote 2 Corinthians 1:1. It was Timothy whom Paul sent to see how things were going in Thessalonica. And he was with Paul when he wrote that letter, his letter to the church of Thessalonians. He was with Paul in prison when he wrote to Philippi, and Paul was planning to send him to Philippi as his representative. By the way, that's the first time Paul was in jail. He was with Paul when he wrote to the church at Colossae, and also when he wrote the letter to Philemon. Constantly, Timothy was by Paul's side, and when Paul had a difficult job to do, Timothy was the man sent to do it. Over and over again, Paul's voice vibrates with affection when he speaks of Timothy, when he sent him to that sadly divided church in Corinth. He writes, I have sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. When he's planning to send him to Philippi, he writes, I have no one like him, a son with a father. He has served with me in the gospel, etc. And now, even at the moment he writes, certainly 2 Timothy, possibly not 1 Timothy, but certainly 2 Timothy, he's leading the church in Ephesus. Okay, let's read our last little section here. And here, really, with verse 3, 1 Timothy is actually starting, okay? So, as I urged you, speaking to Timothy, when I sent you into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so you may command certain people. I'm sorry, I said maybe not 1 Timothy. Yes, sorry, he's already there in Ephesus in 1 Timothy. So you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So, it's this passage that makes me feel like the false doctrines that he's talking about are not things like that Jesus is not God, or that there's not three separate persons in the Trinity, or Docetism, or these things. But these are teachings that may not even be absolutely essential to salvation. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. But I don't think these are basic heresies. All right? The problem here is false doctrines, but ones which come from excessive stress on myths and conspiracy theories and genealogies. And most importantly, look carefully, controversial speculations. So unlike 2 Peter, where the false doctrines were heresy and salvation, depending even salvation issues, here the problem was disagreement over less important matters, which could produce pride, division, and most importantly to Paul, lack of love. And evidence of this is they're talking about genealogies, matters regarding the law. There are controversies specifically involved the Old Testament and Judaism, where he talks about genealogies, where the Jews were all over that. And arguments not necessarily about what's in the content of the law, but whether or not, you know, what parts of the law might possibly have to be observed by Christians. All right? So, this is a big problem in Christianity then, but I believe it's a big problem in Christianity today. Just spend any time on the internet, and I'm guessing young people do it all the time, and people just go on and on and on about the smallest parts of Christianity. And it's not wrong or bad necessarily to talk about these things, but to emphasize these things is very damaging for many reasons. People say, well, what about the Nephilim? I can't tell you how many times I've gotten questions about the Nephilim, both when I'm giving live presentations and at my website. My answer is like, who cares? What can possibly affect your life knowing the, quote, correct knowledge about the Nephilim? So what? A big fad right now is to study First Enoch and look for maybe connections between First Enoch and Second Peter and, you know, and why did Jude quote from First Enoch? Maybe because it was a well-known book and he was just using it as an example to explain himself. You know what I say to the book of First Enoch? Yawn. By the way, I'm a Christian apologist. I've read First Enoch. I spend time on all these things, but only so I can answer these questions that I kind of wish people would stop asking. People are into the documentary hypothesis, you know, the J, E, P, and D, the priestly, the Deuteronomists, the Yahwists, the Eloists, blah, 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 blah. These are pure speculation. What about second Deutero-Isaiah or Tritio-Isaiah, blah, 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 blah. What about the ending of Mark, Mark 16, 9 through 20? Now, I'm not saying these things are not okay to talk about, to think about. In some cases, I wouldn't say they're completely unimportant, but here's the point that Paul's trying to make. Do not get focused on these minor issues. Like my commentator Barclay says, Christianity is about experience, not speculation. Speculation about the end of time. Even speculation about whether Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy. I'd say that's somewhat important, but does it really matter? If 1st Timothy and 2nd Timothy are inspired by God, then the main thing is, well, what does it teach us? How ought we live? This kind of person is drawn to novelty. They're drawn to the latest theory. For them, the latest theory is always preferred over the old-fashioned, boring truth. All right, like the inspiration and infallibility of the Bible, the need for holy living, the need to grow in our faith, to grow in goodness and knowledge and love and self-control. They don't have time for this kind of stuff. They're more interested in, I don't know, who wrote the book of Exodus or something like that. Maybe there's parts that Moses didn't write. Okay. All right. These people hate old things simply because they're old. They're trying to make Christianity logical. They're trying to explain the smallest detail. You know what? I think maybe we can accept a few things on faith. These people exalt the mind over the heart. They're more interested in what they can prove than on stepping out on faith and sharing their faith and trusting in God and overcoming sin and being open about their sin. And they tend to look down on those young Christians because they don't really have all this deep knowledge. And, you know, and they're prideful. You know who they scoff at? They scoff at that zealous Christian who says, all right, great, but you know what? I need to go out and share my faith. I need to get some discipling time. I need to get to studying the Bible. I don't have enough time to talk about this stuff that's really not all that important. And here's what it comes down to. Here's the bottom line. Verse 5, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. The goal of this command is love. See, controversy doesn't create love. Speculation does not increase faith or hope or love. These people prefer discussion to action. Even think about the podcast you listen to. Now, the podcast might provide useful information. That might even increase your knowledge of the Bible, but it's worth asking. The person who's putting on this podcast, are they just, is all they're doing teaching and scholarship, or are they living the Christian life? I think we should ask these kinds of things. These people think they're so smart. They want to teach the law, but their lives are pretty empty. They're not reaching out to the lost. They're not starting programs to help the poor and the homeless and the people who are having a difficult time in their life. You know, Paul said, watch your life and your doctrine. These people stress doctrine over life. And the irony is, because they stress doctrine over life, their doctrine stinks. All right, in fact, and I'm not going to cover verse 8 through 10, 11, but that's one of the points he makes. Because these people are into all these genealogies and arguments and speculations and, you know, worrying about external issues and, you know, what about, you know, what, you know, Augustine said, or, you know, what about Tertullian, these kind of things. They're so caught up in that, in their intellectual achievements, that they're not loving. In fact, they're creating more division. Because people can divide over these unimportant things because they involve speculation. And we're not going to agree with all those things. Bottom line, meaningless talk does not produce love. It produces division. It distracts us from what is important, which is faith, love, hope, and the salvation of the world. Paul told Timothy to watch your life and your doctrine closely. All right, these people give great attention to doctrine, and like I said, the irony is because they don't balance that very well with watching their life, ultimately in the end, they end up in rabbit holes and teaching things which aren't even true. I'm going to share one story that Jan and I, this is a great story for us. We were shepherds kind of overseeing the singles in San Diego for about 11, 12 years. And we often had leadership changes because people would get married, they'd go on to another church or whatever. And one time, we had to appoint a new leader for the singles group. And we looked around and we ended up choosing the youngest Christian, the one probably knew the Bible less than most of the other singles. And why did we pick him? Because he was spiritual. He was zealous. He was fired up. He was open. And so that's why we chose him, and he did a great job. So, short lesson today, but the main point is let's not get caught up in unimportant matters. And it's very easy to get caught up in these things, all right? Instead, let's emphasize holiness, holy living, love, loving the lost, caring for the needy. Let's avoid focusing on controversy, speculation, conspiracy theories, and the like. Now, we didn't have discussion groups, but I introduced the discussion questions that I would have done, and you may want to spend some time on this. My two questions for discussion are this. Are you someone who tends to be attracted to controversies and interesting but relatively unimportant matters? By the way, my answer to that question is, absolutely, that's me. I like arguing. I like settling questions. I like kind of being right, if you will. But I've seen the damage done by this. So when I was a young Christian, yeah. But now I have very little time for these things, very little patience for these things. So my natural tendency is actually to be problematic in this area. But honestly, at this point in my life, no, I have little time for these things. The second discussion question, do you have someone in the church to whom you are really have a close discipling relationship? Something like Paul and Timothy. Let's emulate the relationship Paul had with Timothy. All right, that's our lesson. See you next Wednesday.